All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 14. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the regions round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord."
Last week we discussed the temptation of Christ, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And in verse 14, Jesus left the Judean desert in the south behind, began his public ministry in his home region of Galilee in the northernmost part of Palestine. Notice that Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, a time of temptation will do one of two things for a person. It will either strengthen you or to leave you weaker. Sin always leaves you weaker. And, every time you are victorious over temptation, you're stronger for it. But every time you give in to temptation, you're weaker for it. We find that Jesus, who was triumphant over temptation in all points, returning in the full power of the Holy Spirit of God upon his life. If you want God's power upon your life, you're going to have to start passing tests. You're going to have to start saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness. You're going to have to start saying no to the devil and saying yes to God if you want to have God's power upon your life. You know, sin discourages us. Sin depresses us. Sin disconnects us from God's power. Sin never leaves us better off. And, you know, it's a similar truth when it comes to testings and trials. Testings or trials will either leave you sweeter or more sour. You know, if we pass our tests and go through our trials by faith, we come out better off for it or we come out worse for it. And it's very important how we handle adversity, difficulties, and trials and temptations. And so we find Jesus, after 40 days of trials and 40 days of temptations, coming forth as the perfect man and beginning his public ministry in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, by Jesus' public ministry, we mean the 3.5 years from the time that Jesus was baptized to the time that he died on the cross for our sins. And what Jesus did during those 3.5 years, John said, if everything that Jesus had done and said during that time was written in books, the world itself could not contain all that Jesus said and did. And by that I mean that if every person that had been impacted by Jesus Christ, if every one of them had written a gospel according to me, there wouldn't have been enough room for all the books. There were enough paper to publish all that Jesus has done in the lives of so many people. And so 3.5 years of action-packed ministry, but it begins with Jesus coming forth out of the land of temptation in the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God. Now here in Luke 4, we have the perfect start. He has been baptized. He has been tested and found true. And he is now ready to begin his ministry among mankind. Now, I think it's important for us to try to picture Jesus in our mind. You know, we're reading real history here. Now, the Bible does not tell us what Jesus looked like. And there are no pictures of Jesus. Because God does not want us to have idols. But we can draw some mental notes from things in the Scriptures. And what we have to see in our minds is Jesus as a 30-year-old man. He was 30 years old and began his ministry. He's not a kid. He's not an old man of 41. He's a strong, energetic young man. He's full of the power of the Spirit of God. He has the perfect personality. He is perfect, perfect man. There's no stain or shadow of sin or guilt. There's nothing wrong in his mind, nothing wrong in his heart, nothing wrong in his body, nothing wrong in his spirit. He is the perfect man at the perfect age, full of energy and enthusiasm, and the power of God is all over his life. That's how you have to see Jesus as he begins his ministry. He was a Jewish man, would have looked like the Jews of his time. You know, everyone tries to picture Jesus looking like themselves. You know, a white person thinks of Jesus speaking with a British accent and having long chestnut hair. You know, we used to call that Clairol Jesus, because he looked like a Clairol commercial. Long, flowing, shining hair. And if you grew up watching movies, you picture him like in The Greatest Story Ever Told. You know, and here's a 50-year-old man supposed to represent Jesus at age 30. And, you know, a black person might have pictured Jesus as a black person. But we have to see Jesus historically, and historically he was a Jew. When I picture Jesus, by the way, Jesus does not look now like he did then. Read Revelation to see what Jesus looks like now. But while he walked this earth, I believe that Jesus was a strong man, but not a bodybuilder type man. I believe that Jesus was strong and rugged by the things that he did and the endurance that he showed, but I don't think that Jesus was a big man. The Bible says there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing physical about Jesus that was special, attractive, or unique. I don't think that he was very tall. I don't think that he was very short. I don't think that he was very big. I don't think that he was very skinny. I don't think that he was very handsome. I don't think that he was very ugly. I don't think that he was, that there was anything physically special about Jesus. I think he blended in with the crowd, and all of his beauty was on the inside. People would see, who is that? And then they would begin to hear the gracious words that he spoke, and they would say, wow, who is this? Because there was no beauty that we should desire him. I picture Jesus as a normal-sized man. I picture Jesus as a man who is suntan from being out in the elements. I picture Jesus as a man with calloused hands from working in the carpenter shop and strong arms and a physique that was built for endurance and long hikes and long days and constantly giving of himself to serve others. I picture Jesus with a dark beard, and I picture Jesus with short, dark hair. Because the Jews of Jesus' time, they actually cut their hair. Someone tried to tell me, well, did they have scissors back then? As though Jesus lived back in the caveman age instead of the height of the Roman Empire. No, they didn't have scissors back then. You know, they were still, yes, they had scissors and knives and razors and all kinds of stuff. And yes, the Jewish men kept their hair cut short. And I believe that Jesus had short hair. I know that Jesus had a beard because they ripped it out later. I think that he had dark, tan skin. And I think he had dark eyes. But it wasn't his physical appearance that mattered. It was the words that he said. It was the power of the Holy Spirit animating this perfect man as he went about his ministry. Now, this energetic man, full of life and full of purpose, full of enthusiasm, full of joy, at peace in his heart, returned from Judea to his home region of Galilee to start his public ministry. And verse 14 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the regions round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Notice it says that there went out a fame of him, and that he was glorified of all. Now, that does not mean that they all believed in him. It simply means that they were complimentary of him, that he became famous because people were talking about him, and that they praised and complimented him, but that does not mean that they got saved. You know, there's a lot of folks even today that will give Jesus compliments, and especially around Christmas and Easter time, give him a hat tip, but that doesn't mean they genuinely believe on him as their Savior. And there were many here, much like at the end of Jesus' ministry, the crowd that said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord at the triumphal entry. Many of them were the same crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," within just a few short days. Much like a painting that showed a cross in the foreground, and in the background, it showed a donkey eating palm leaves, the Hosanna leaves on the ground, the donkey eating but there's the cross and the crowd crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Jesus is immediately famous, and they're glorifying him and complimenting him. But don't confuse that with believing upon him and trusting him or believing his claims. Now this morning's message will be somewhat geographical. It's going to involve two towns. And we find here in Luke chapter 4, two different cities and their different responses to Jesus when he came to their town. Notice first that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, generally, a hometown is going to be proud of the local boy who's become famous. I know that every year, Farmersville hosts Audie Murphy Days. Audie Murphy's the most decorated soldier in American history from World War II. And every year they have Audie Murphy Day because they claim Audie Murphy is their hometown boy. Problem is, Greenville also claims him as their hometown. And so there's a friendly rival. Greenville has their own Audie Murphy stuff, and Farmersville has their Audie Murphy stuff, because Audie Murphy lived in Greenville when he was a youngster, and then but he lived in Farmersville when he joined the Army, and he came back. So there's a little rivalry between these two. In Weatherford, our hometown hero was the mother of Larry Hagman. Remember the actor? Played J.R. Ewing? It goes way back for us, doesn't it? So I was a Christian preacher. I didn't watch that. Now, but you knew what was going on. I was a little kid, and I knew that Who Shot J.R. was the only thing everyone was talking about all summer long. But his mother, who played Peter Pan, she was from Weatherford, and they had a big statue of her out in front of the library. I'm waiting for mine to be made, but I'm just kidding. And so most of the time, a town welcomes back their hometown hero. Here we find that Jesus was not greeted with open arms. Now, one thing we learn about Jesus from this passage is that it was his custom to attend the synagogue on the day of worship. He went to the appointed place of worship at the appointed time of worship. Now, we've talked about the silent years of Jesus' life. All those years up to age 30 we don't know much about, but we can now fill in 1/7 of that time. That's for all those years. Every seventh day of the week, every Sabbath day, Jesus was in the synagogues hearing the Word of God. By the way, it seemed to me that if we're going to be Christians, we could at least show up for church one day a week. Jesus had that custom, and it was obvious. People say, "Well, I can worship God on the golf course as easy as I can at church." The problem is you go to the golf course to play golf. You go to church to worship God. People make all kinds of lame excuses, but Jesus made the time, and it was his custom to be in the synagogue on the day of worship at that appointed place. Now, the synagogue was the center of Jewish life in the days of Jesus. Now, the temple was the religious center, but most people lived far away from the temple, and they went just for the feast days a few times a year. But as far as daily or weekly practices, the synagogue was what Jewish life centered around. And the synagogue service consisted of recitations, prayers, usually read prayers. They were not from the heart, but were form prayers. They would read the scriptures, and usually they would have a sermon or a devotion or a lesson that was taught by the chief rabbi or one of the rabbis or just a chief man in the synagogue. You had to have 10 men to start a synagogue, and but almost all the towns in Jesus' time had at least one synagogue. The synagogue was rectangular, and the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other. I think that's so the women could talk without disturbing the men. And then you had a teaching a podium where they would read from the scrolls, and you had a seat where the preacher would preach from. And then you had other seats that were the chief seats in the house, and that's where the rich men sat and the powerful men sat and the chief Pharisees sat. And Jesus rebuked them for that because they're always fighting for the chief seats, because they could have the prominent place in the synagogues. And they would have one who would read the Scripture, and he would read the Scripture standing up. And then the person giving the sermon or the lesson would deliver it sitting down. I've tried that sitting down. It's just not very comfortable, to be honest. And but the person would do that, and he would that's why you find that Jesus, he stood to read the Scriptures, and then he sat down and began to speak to the people. Now, in verse number 17, it says, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" And we're going to come back to this in a second, so go down to verse 20. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down." So he has read the Scriptures, now he's going to sit down and he's going to speak to the people. And it says, "The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." No one was looking at their phone. No one was staring at the ceiling. I mean, that's an amazing thing. When everyone in the room, their eyes are fastened on you and they're not going to let you go. When everyone is paying attention, Jesus had every person's attention. And he had read from Isaiah 61. Now, get this, Isaiah 61. I'm just going to read this to you. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." So Jesus, when he read the verse, he stopped at the comma between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. He stopped at the comma and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear." Why didn't you read the whole verse? Because that part had not yet been fulfilled. Isn't that amazing that the Bible is so accurate that it fulfills right down to the comma on the page? Folks, whatever this book says, it's going to come right down to the jot or tittle. It's going to come down to the comma. It's going to come down to exactly what God said. If I read prophetic things, things are going to happen in the future, and I have no idea what's going to happen, but it's going to happen just like this book says. Is that a nuclear bomb going off? I don't know, but it's going to look just like what God said. Because the Scripture always fulfills right down to the comma, right down to the jot or the tittle in the page. It will always come true to be exactly as God said. Now, he told them that the Scripture was fulfilled in their ears, and it was. He had come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where we are today. You can be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can come as a sinner and be accepted by God because of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. That's the only way a sinner can be accepted by God, is through the grace of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day of vengeance. Jesus came first as the Lamb. He's coming the second time as the Lion. Came the first time to die, coming the second time to kill. Came the first time to give life, He's coming the second time to take life. That's what the Bible teaches. The blood is going to come up to the horses' bridles when Jesus returns. It's going to be a violent stage. And we need to understand that it's important in this time of the acceptable year of the Lord to take that opportunity and to come to Jesus Christ and to receive Him as your Savior, because there's no telling when that day of vengeance will come, but it will come. Now notice their response in verse 22. "And all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" All they could do was look at Him and see the carpenter's son. All they could remember was, yeah, virgin birth. Yeah, all I remember is she came back pregnant and they had to get married real fast. They did not believe in Jesus. Now this tells me that Jesus had seemed pretty humble and ordinary to this point. Now He was sinless and perfect. But as Jesus was growing up in Nazareth, there was nothing where people were amazed by Jesus. They didn't think much of Him at all. He was just a normal, ordinary person in their estimation. But now that He has come back in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, they can't understand the change. Does that make sense? They can't understand the change. Not that Jesus in His person had changed. He was still the sinless, perfect Son of God. But now He has come back and beginning His ministry in the power of the Spirit, and they can't understand the change. Who is this? The gracious words? Where did He learn this? What's going on here? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, I can understand this a little bit, because a few years back I went to Weatherford again and preached in my hometown church, Southside Baptist Church. That was the only time my brother ever came to hear me preach. And there was also another lady there that had been one of my managers when I worked at the Taco Bell there in town. And when I worked there, she was lost as could be. But she had gotten saved, and she was now part of that church. I don't know if she still is or not. And I wasn't expecting to see her, and there she was, and there my brother was. And I preached that evening on the nail prints in Jesus' hands. And the Lord gave liberty. Now, you have to understand, where I came from, I was the shyest, most introverted, scared of my own shadow, sit in the back of the class, didn't want to talk, nerd, loser, capital L loser, just a nobody, you know, just no one would have ever picked me to be a preacher. Not every preacher says that. But you can ask my wife and those who knew me as a teenager. I was with my old youth pastor. He told a bunch of men there, he said, yeah, when I first met Brother James, he was scared of his own shadow. And that night I got to preaching and the Lord gave liberty. And I was all over the platform and I was preaching all with all my heart and soul. And I got done and my brother, he told my mother, he said, I can't believe that's James up there. Who is that? What happened to him? And the lady that I used to work for, she came up to me and she said, I can't believe that was you. You were so quiet. You always seemed so scared of everybody. Now, the only reason I point that out, my wife, she said, well, that's just the Holy Spirit working through you, because the difference between when I was a teenager and where I am now as a man who is called of God and has the Spirit of God in him, and God has enabled me to do whatever I'm supposed to do for him, what they could not see was the difference between me without God's enabling and me with God's enabling. And they didn't understand that, the difference. They probably thought that I went to college and learned good speech and mental tricks. But if there's any ability in me, and I'm not saying there is, but if there is any ability in me, it's only because the Spirit of God in me enables me and uses me to do something for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's all. And if He leaves me, or He doesn't leave me, we're indwelt, but if he doesn't empower me, I will stand up here and falter and stammer and stutter, because it's only by God's grace and enabling that I can do anything that God has called me to do. And I just kind of think that when Jesus came back, they'd always thought of Him as that ordinary carpenter's son with the kind of scandalous background. And now He stands or sits there with all authority, speaking with authority, speaking gracious words, and the power of the Holy Spirit upon Him. And they were offended that that person that they remembered was not the person. Who does He think He is? They were so angry and filled with wrath, they took Him as a mob out of the synagogue, carried Him up on the hill. The city of Nazareth, built on a hill, has little cliffs and ravines off of it. They took Him up on the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw Him off to His death. Of course, Jesus miraculously just kind of blended back in the crowd and walked away. By the way, never came back to His hometown again. The one time He came to Nazareth, they rejected Him. He never returned. By the way, there were a lot of sick people there. They never got healed. Broken-hearted people never got healed. And hurting people never got help, because when Jesus came to their town, they rejected Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him. His own received Him not. Before we move on, let's look for a moment at what I believe may have been Jesus' life verse, or life verses, the ones He chose for this first recorded message. From Isaiah 61, He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You see first the power of His life. Luke 4 says that He was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. None of these things are unique to Jesus. Any of us can be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit and have the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord can be upon us if we're Christians. Any of us can have a Spirit-filled life. Notice the purpose of His life. Because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus spent His ministry doing, preaching the gospel, the good news. Now think about this. Jesus was omniscient. If Jesus had chosen to, He could have taken first century world history and advanced it to 20th century technology. He could have just taught them all those things. Couldn't he? Couldn't he have just showed them every amazing breakthrough in technology? And couldn't he have advanced all of that back to them? Possible. But Jesus didn't come to give us technology. He came to give us salvation. And so he came to preach the gospel. And that's what eternal souls need the most, is the gospel. Who cares if they have an iPhone in their hands when they die and go to hell? What they need is the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. Notice the people of his life. He came to help the broke. It says the poor, to preach the gospel to the poor. Spiritually poor. By the way, no matter how much you have in your bank account, we're all spiritually destitute until we get saved. He came to help the brokenhearted. The world is full of brokenhearted people. It absolutely is. There's an old preacher who used to say, behind every door is a broken heart. Broken hearts are everywhere. Jesus came to care about the brokenhearted. If you have a broken heart, or you have a heart that was broken years ago and never has healed right, let me tell you something, there is a Savior who wants to heal the brokenhearted. He came to help the bound, the captives, those bound by sin and Satan, those bound by addictions. Jesus preaches deliverance to the captives. He came to help the blind. Of course, He gave many their physical sight. But far more important is spiritual sight. We were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. And He came to help the bruised. A lot of folks are bruised. You know what bruise? A bruise is when you've been hit and it has, well, bruised all the way down into the layer under the skin. And it lingers. Sometimes for days and weeks it turns black and then yellow. And then a lot of folks are bruised. But it's not in their skin. It's in their minds. It's in their hearts. It's in their emotions. They've been bruised by their parents. They've been bruised by grandparents. They've been bruised by spouses. They've been bruised by their kids. They've been bruised by life. They've been trodden down, beaten down. Psychological problems, mental problems, emotional problems, physical problems. Bruised. And Jesus wants to help those that are bruised. Down in the broken heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. He came to help the bruised. These were the people of His life. He cared about them. He wanted to help them. The bound, the broke, the brokenhearted, the blind, the bruised. And we should ask ourselves, does our church also care about those who are broke, bound, blind, bruised, and brokenhearted? Because Jesus spent His life among such people. Notice the second main point. There's only two, so don't worry. First, He was rejected in Nazareth, and secondly, He was received in Capernaum. Now, is it Capernaum or Capernaum? Well, tomato, tomato. When I was in Israel, they said Capernaum, and it's always stuck with me. Now, Jesus didn't quit His ministry because His hometown rejected Him, but relocated to Capernaum, a small city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which is also the hometown of Peter and Andrew, James, and John. Verse 31 says He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. Now, there was one synagogue in Capernaum, and it's interesting because this synagogue was actually built by a Roman centurion. Later on, you find some Jewish leaders coming to Jesus and interceding on His behalf, and they said, His servant lies almost at the point of death, but hey, he's a Roman, but he loves our country, he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. That synagogue in Capernaum was built by Roman money. And isn't it interesting that Jesus was rejected by the Jews, but He has often found open arms among the Gentiles? That He came first to His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, throughout history, there have been some Jews saved, but many Gentiles. And I just find it interesting now that His headquarters has moved. He was rejected by His own people, and now He's meeting in a synagogue built by a Roman where Jews worship. It's an interesting thought. The leader of this synagogue was Jairus. We're going to find him later, too. His daughter was raised from the dead by Jesus. And here, Jesus begins preaching and teaching in their synagogue. Now, they were astonished at His doctrine. because his word was with power. Most of the rabbis rambled on and on and on and on, never saying anything. They had no point. Most of it was tradition, 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 you know, nonstop traditions. There were some who were so educated and smart in their own minds that they had interpreters. And the super educated person would whisper in the ears all these great truths of his mind. He'd whisper them in the ears of this other guy, and the other guy would then translate it into common to everyday language. So it's like the nuclear scientist trying to explain things so that he can put it in the layman's perspective. Imagine sitting through that week after week after week. Jesus didn't need an interpreter. He spoke to the people. He spoke directly to the people. He talked to them about things they understood. A lost son, a lost coin, seed sown, open doors. You know, and he spoke to them these wonderful, amazing truths in ways that they can understand. And unlike the scribes who often spoke in stammering and weak and terms, Jesus spoke with absolute conviction, absolute certainty that what he was saying was the truth. So he spoke with power. And the folks were amazed at the difference in how Jesus spoke. Now, real quickly, in Capernaum, there were three incidents in one day. First, you have a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in verses 33 through 37. Verse 33 says, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. Now, why was this man in the synagogue? Well, I just got to tell you that sometimes devils like to go to church. Sometimes unclean spirits are in church. That's why you hear on the news sometimes about some guy who is a youth pastor and all of a sudden he's caught molesting a child. What is that but an unclean spirit hanging around the house of God? Or you hear about some sin that someone gets caught in some sin at the church. Why? Because not everyone who goes to church has a clean spirit. Amen. That's why our church has all kinds of rules and stuff. No one gets away with stuff on our property. We have background checks. So don't you trust us? I don't trust human nature. And the Bible doesn't teach me to trust unconditionally except I'm trusting God. Unclean spirits like to go to church too. This man had an unclean spirit, a devil. And he cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Someone asked him, preacher, why would the devils want to tell anyone that Jesus was the Son of God? And I think they did it, and they did it over and over again, and he was always telling them to be silent. And I think that the reason the devils did that was to try to discredit Jesus, try to turn him into this circus freak act. And, making a hubbub and trying to associate Jesus with these demons. And so Jesus said, be quiet. I don't need your help. I don't need your testimony. He didn't want the devil's help in his ministry. And so, verse 36, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went into every place of the country round about. So folks are amazed. He has cast out an unclean spirit. It has obeyed his voice, and the fame of that spread throughout even the countryside around Capernaum. The next thing was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, this is where Peter lived. He lived within a mile of the synagogue because they can only go about a mile away on the Sabbath day. And verse 38, it says, he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. Now, this tells me two things about Peter. Number one, he was married. You have to be married to have a wife. Mother-in-laws don't come any other way. And so Peter was married. Unlike the popes, Peter is married. And by the way, Paul referred to his wife later too. So it's not like he was married and then widowed and then became a pope. By the way, he never was a pope. But the fact that he was married, so it tells me he was married. And then secondly, it tells me he was a really good Christian because he cared about his mother-in-law. This might have been a good chance to get rid of the old woman. I mean, but Jesus, let's go to John's house tonight. I got a sick person home. Don't worry about that. But he didn't. And so we find that Jesus healed her. She had a great fever. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. And so Peter was married. His mother-in-law was healed. It's one of the first miracles mentioned in the ministry of Jesus. Now, when Jesus healed someone, it was always immediate, except in one case where he put mud on a blind man's eyes and told him to go wash, and when he washed, he was immediately healed. That's the only two-step. And then there was another time where he healed him halfway, and he saw men as trees walking, and then he healed him all the way, a two-step. He did that for a purpose. Most of the time, when Jesus healed someone, it was immediate. Now, you turn on the television. Why do we do that? Turn on the television. No one does that anymore. Now it's this. Turn on the television, and you'll see these faith healers, and people come down on crutches, and the guy will say, "You're healed," and then he walks off on crutches. And so a woman will say, "I have cancer." Oh, prays over, "You're healed," and sends her on her way. We never find out if she was cured for cancer. He just says she's cured for her cancer. A lot of times what they say is, well, it's a gradual thing. Eventually you'll be cured from it. And if not, it's because you had a lack of faith. And let's pass the plates again. Bunch of scams. When Jesus healed someone, it was immediate and permanent. So we find that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then thirdly, the third great event was a nighttime crowd in verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. Now why did they have to wait till the sun set? It's a Sabbath day. You couldn't do this sort of thing until after 6 o'clock. And so they waited till the end of the Sabbath day. The sun is setting. They had all their sick folks. They grabbed them, put them on litters, and began carrying them to where Jesus was. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. So here it's been a long day. It's been the Sabbath day. Jesus has taught. He's tired. He's healed his mother, not his Peter's mother-in-law. And now they hear this crowd gathering outside Peter's house. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey guys, I'm tired. I'll see you in the morning." He goes out and begins touching every one of these sick people. Demon-possessed people are being cast out. The sick are being healed. All night long, it seems, from what the Scripture says, that Jesus ministered and helped and healed people. And then it says in verse number 42, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place." And that doesn't necessarily mean it had cactuses growing. It just meant there were no people there. He's exhausted. Day and night, that's a lot of work. He's tired. He needs to go spend some time in prayer. So he goes to a desert place, a deserted place. But then it says, "And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, and that he would not depart from them." All they wanted what Jesus was doing. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. What a different response from Nazareth. Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff. They wanted to kill him. They got no one healed, no miracles. There were sick people there that languished away and died. There were blind people that never got to see. There were people that were possessed of devils that never got healed. Because when Jesus came to town, they said, "We don't want you in our town." In Capernaum, they listened. They were astonished. They received. Their sick were healed. People were delivered. Blind got their sight back. What a difference. And let me just ask, which one represents you? Are you like Nazareth? I don't need him in my life. Or are you like Capernaum, receiving Jesus as your personal Savior? I trust that you'll be more like Capernaum than like Nazareth. Because you're in church this morning. But not everyone who comes to church loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He does deserve our love though, doesn't he? This was a sermon that just showed really just one day in the life of Christ. What a busy life he lived. He's still busy saving souls, helping us. Thank God for a wonderful Savior.